recent setting of the same song and sing of Jesus as the cornerstone.
What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 and 9.
I was saved, walk with me. We thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. We also thank you for leading us to this church. Lord, may you use these funds for your glory so that others may come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Based on Psalm 62. On Wednesday, some of us have been going through the songs of ascents. We have no idea what they would have sounded like when they were sung. People have tried to go back and try to, and they've got some idea what some of the melodies were. We really don't know. Some churches, all they sing are the psalms, and we sing a wider variety, but it's good for us to sing the psalms. We'll sing this one based on Psalm 62. And then sing My Soul, or the next one, He Will Keep You, based on Psalm 121. So let's stand together and sing My Soul.
Trust in you, O Lord, in the silence I
Scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 9, Luke 9, verses 37 through 50. Just go to the Lord in prayer before you read His Word. Father, we do just pause again before we come to hear Your Word read. We thank You for some of Your Word that we've just sung, that You will keep us. You make promises to those You call Your own, those You saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. Father, we just pray You'd help us to humble our hearts and our minds again before Your Word, to hear what You'd have for us from its pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 9, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain after that transfiguration, what a remarkable event, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
I title my message today, "Who Do You Think You Are?" That's a good challenging question, but you know, you could rephrase that a little bit. Who do you think you are? You know, and I wonder, you know, when Jesus was dealing with the people around him and all of the different situations that came up and the way people responded, you know, it's like, and you can understand why Jesus said, "You faithless and wicked, rebellious generation." You know, you can understand that. On Wednesday night, Bill mentioned that when we were going through Psalm 125, you know, he says, "It's almost like you could have written that psalm this morning." You know, and it's almost like that saying could have been said today. It could have been written today. You know. And as we look at that, and we look at it and we do an evaluation of who we are in this world, we are a faithless and depraved, another word for it, depraved generation. And so as I look at this, I wonder sometimes, and I wrote this in my notes as I was thinking about this. In my estimation, if Jesus ever had a moment where he might have thought, "I'm done, I quit, see you later, alligator, I'm gone." You know, it would have been that. But thank be the Lord for grace and mercy that he did withstand our rebellion, our faithlessness and all of that, and that he remained true and to us. He's faithful and we are faithless. And so in our faithlessness, may we go to him, the one who's faithful, and ask him for wisdom as we go into this message today. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the opportunity to go into your word and be challenged by the truth that points, that your word points to us individually, as a group, as a generation, to see Jesus for who he is, and then to really understand the nature of our own sinfulness, depravity, and faithlessness. Lord, I pray that as we look at these words, may the Spirit of God convict our hearts to the reality and truth of who we are and who you are. Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. On May 8th, 1971, okay, so we've gone back quite a few years. That's an anniversary coming up. There was a boxing match that was billed the fight of the century. And I don't know if those of you are old enough, or then if those of you who may be interested in professional boxing, you may know what I'm talking about. It was a fight between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. Muhammad Ali, and one thing that stands out, if you know anything about Muhammad Ali, what did he say?
I'm the greatest.
And I remember I was in the military then, and I was in Germany, and Marianne was home, and I remember it, and I remember thinking, and this is goes well before this fight, and he used to say it all the time, he used to bristle me, you know, like, who do you think you are to say I'm the greatest? Now, I have to admit, he was the best boxer of the day, okay? But then there was this fight that was going to come up on May 8th, 1971, and it was billed as the fight of the century, and so the day came, and you could just hear the trash talking going on and all of that stuff between the two different fighters and their different camps, who's going to win and all that. Muhammad Ali, he's undefeated. So's Joe Frazier. They're both undefeated. They're going to fight. They're going to go to battle. They go into the ring, and it's a 15-round fight. The first five rounds begin, Muhammad Ali just pummeled Joe Frazier, but he just stuck in there. But by then, Muhammad Ali hadn't trained well enough, long enough to get the stamina. Then came the sixth round, all the way to round 15, and Joe Frazier let him have it. And no longer was he the greatest, because in the end, you've got the two fighters standing up here, Ali, Frazier. Joe Frazier, the champion, knocked down, okay? You think about that, you know? The brazenness of Muhammad Ali, actually his name was, if you remember, Cassius Clay. He took on a new identity. He had a given identity, which was Cassius Clay, was born Cassius Clay, but he took on a different identity of Muhammad Ali, and so obviously he must have become Muslim in some time in his life, his given identity and his constructed identity. You know, and we have those constructed identities that we know and have about ourselves. We construct the idea of who we think we are. But the question is, what does God think about what we are? Who does God think we are? Matter of fact, what does God know that we are? If I were to take you back to Romans chapter 7, Paul reflecting back on his life and his own struggles with sin, looking back on it, and in the frustration of it, he said, I am a sinner. My sins are ever before me. That's David in Psalm 51. But Paul is recognizing his own sinfulness, his own propensity to fall into sin. And in despair, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, self-identification, I know who I am, thank be to God for who? Jesus Christ our Lord.
He understood that his identity and who he was, and he knew himself to be, didn't pale to who he is in Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, and that's, you know, and that we as Christians, we can say that. We can appreciate the work of the cross and what Christ did, because he knows exactly who we are and our sinful state and the evil that wants to take over us from externally, internally, and all of that. And so as we look at the text, and I'm gonna, let's just go to the text and just kind of go back. You know, that we just left the transfiguration. Jesus is up on the mount. He displays to Peter, James, and John exactly who he is. He's standing there in glory with Moses and Elijah. He tells his disciples after the incident, don't tell anybody. The world's not ready to hear this. You're not prepared to proclaim it. There's still some events that need to happen. And so don't say anybody. The Father says, this is my son. Here's an issue of identity. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And the fact is, the question is, do we listen to him? And we know that the disciples were supposed to, but, well, then there's this incident that comes right after that. On the next day, Luke tells us, on verse 37, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd had met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. You know, the disciples had that ability. They'd been given the ability by God, by Jesus himself. Go, heal the sick, cast out demons. Why couldn't they? I believe it's because their faith was waning. You know, there's this thing called waning. Waning and waxing. Waning is going down. Waxing, you know, you think about the moon, okay? We have the waxing moon. We have the waning moon. The waxing moon is where it's becoming more and more light. There's more and more light. We can see the moon and a greater light reflecting the sun. But then you have the waning moon, which where the sun's there, and then all of a sudden it's starting to diminish. I think their faith was waning. Jesus had been gone, and now all of a sudden, that's just the nature of the human heart. I mean, we could be quick to point our fingers at them, but what about us? I begged your disciples, cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Frustration? Is that frustration? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is frustrated here. I think he's just making a plain observation. Here's what humanity looks like. And the reason I say this is because this is not just something that's pointed at the disciples. It's not pointed at the Father who said, if you can do this, Jesus looking at that, or the scribes that are around questioning Jesus' authority and all of that. If we look at that and we say, who is he identifying there? I'm going to say he's identifying who? Everybody. Everybody at the scene. Everybody before. Everybody that will come. We are the evil, the crooked and evil and faithless generation. That's us. Why do I say that? Because we need to go back and find out where Jesus was quoting from. Where was Jesus quoting from here when he said that? You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I only believe the words of Jesus. I don't believe in the Old Testament. Guess what? Jesus quotes from the Old Testament a whole lot. So if you don't only want to listen to Jesus' words, you better pay attention to the Old Testament. He's speaking from Deuteronomy 32. Jesus has a Deuteronomy 32 worldview. This is a quote right from Deuteronomy 32. And what is that? What is Deuteronomy 32, the primary, most of it? It's Moses' song. It's the end of his life. It's his swan song as he's preparing to leave. And he's reminding the Israelites of exactly who they are, their identity, and how they became God's chosen people. It wasn't by anything that they did. They were crooked. They were perverse. They were faithless. Listen to this. Give ear, O heaven, I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distilled as the dew, like gentle rain from tender grass, and the showers upon the herb. This is what I do. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. He's the rock. The work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness. Okay, that's set up. That's a setup there. And without iniquity. He's faithless and without iniquity. The Lord's saying that. This is the God we know. This is the God we understand. Jesus says, you faithless and wicked generation. He goes on to say, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. And they are a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus is quoting. In order to remember when Jesus quotes something, or even in the New Testament, other New Testament writers, when they mention a certain phrase, they're pointing to the whole thing. When he said that to the disciples, when he said it to the scribes and they heard what he had to say, boom, their mind went right to Deuteronomy 32. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And they understood he was saying we're no different than the Jews back then who turned their back on him. And we could continue on through this whole one. But I'm not gonna do that right now. Have your opportunity to read through Moses' song. The Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Goes on a few verses later. One of the things that Moses does remind them of, you know, you were out in the wilderness, and I chose you as a nation. You were my choice. All the rest I gave to the other gods. That's another message. Scott's handling that, and he's doing that very well as we go through the understanding of a Deuteronomy 32 worldview. But Jesus had and has a Deuteronomy 32 worldview. But the thing about Jesus, he understands that the nations that are out there, they're being drawn back. We are a faithless people. That is the point he's making. We are a faithless people, a twisted generation. And then he says, how long am I to be here and bear with you? That's a good question. How long? How long will he do it? Well, if you know him, if you belong to him, if your identity is in Christ, forever. Because he's forgiven us. He's changed our hearts. He's opened our eyes and our minds to see exactly who Jesus is. But in doing the same, in showing us who Jesus is, he also shows us who we are. Exactly who we are. The book that I have, it's called The Dynamics of the Human Heart. There's a couple pages in there I'd like to share with you. From there, regarding our heart, regarding our faith, when Jesus says, you unbelieving and corrupt generation, he's talking about faith. He's talking about our faith. And here's what it says in this section in this book, relating our faith with our own self-perception of who we think we are. I'm just going to share right here. It says, their given identity prioritizes their union with Christ by faith. For Christians, their union with Christ, we're united with Christ, is the most important truth about them. That's you. That's me. The most important truth about us is our identity in Christ. No longer are we the greatest. He is the greatest. Goes on. People are in a long process of submitting their constructed identity, who we think we are, to their given identity. People are in a long process of submitting our constructed identity, who we think we are, to our given identity. What is our given identity? Our given identity is the identity we receive when we come to Christ. And there's this transformation that's taking place, and we are no longer ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse at the end of the chapter says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was the sinless one. He was perfect. We are the sinners. We are imperfect. He went to the cross, gave his life for us. He took our place. We are no longer who we used to be.
So people in a long process of submitting their constructed identity to their given identity. In other words, growing in maturity as a person is the day-to-day process of conforming my perspective of myself to God's perspective of me. Who does God see me to be? That's what we really should be asking ourselves. If you know Christ, if you understand who God is, we need to be evaluating our identity in Christ and what God thinks of me. It goes on to say in this article, faith reinforces what is most true of a person. Faith reinforces, or maybe even exposes, what is most true of a person. That is, their identity, our identity, is the fact that we are created, we're fallen, we've been redeemed, and we are newly created. We're new creatures in Christ. We need to dwell on that. And that should have an effect on how we live our life. Last week I used the word orthopraxy, right practice. What we believe, our orthodoxy, right thinking, right beliefs, produce right actions, right doings. He goes on to say, the truth attached to each of these elements form the baseline of every belief they have about him. Our fallenness, having been created, our fallenness, our having been redeemed, newly created in Christ. These are the truths that are true about us as Christians. I don't have to live like I used to live. Now clothed in Christ's righteousness. And if a belief that we have about ourselves does not square with these four elements, then they must be opposed because it is a false construction. Our constructed identity is a false identity. Faith makes these truths about given identity more and more active in their constructed identity. In other words, your identity in Christ must become your central consideration of yourself. That's what should come to your mind. That's what you should fall asleep thinking. That's what you should do when you wake up in the morning. It should be your identity in Christ. And the fact is that I am created by God, I am fallen, I have been redeemed, and now I have been made anew. And as we get out of bed, we start a new day and say, okay, I messed up before, but you know what, God, you're there. I'm yours. Forgive me. Help me through the day. May the Spirit of God guide me and direct me through my life. Well, that's for Christians. That's for Christians. But what about unbelievers? What about the unbelieving world that we have around us? This is what he says here. Note for unbelievers. Their given identity includes their created value and fallen corruption. Oh, I tell you what, the world is in an identity crisis today, isn't it?
You look around at some of the schools, and you look around at all the campuses of the colleges around the world, around this country in particular, and you look at the craziness of their identity and who they say they are. Animals, they're animistic. Or whatever. And I don't need to go in and read the news to you. You can go read the news. It's all there. Their given identity includes their created value and fallen corruption. That's what they need to know. They know that they have created value. And if you have created value, and you know that there's a creator, that somebody made you, and your purpose, you have purpose because God created you and gave you value, and that you are corrupt. You have been corrupted by sin, and you are fallen. In this chapter, he continues by saying, a counselor, and this is a book on counseling, a counselor should not ignore either element when discussing their self-perception, since they need to understand both that they're created in with value and fallen in corruption. The closer their self-conception, or you might say constructed identity, comes to God's conception of them in these first two elements, the more prepared they will be to value the redemptive or redemption freely offered in Christ. And that's the way it goes. We need to let people know, here's who you are. Here's how God sees you. And we need to let people know there's a God out there who created you, who sees you, and knows what you're doing in your own self-identity. Chuck it. Embrace Christ. Take on a new identity. That's what we need. That's the message to the world. How do we deal with the world that we live in? The closer their self-conception of themselves or their constructed identity comes to God's conception of them, in these first two elements, the more prepared they will be to value the redemption freely offered in Christ as necessary to the restoration of their design. I'm broken. I can't do anything. I'm broken. How can broken things fix itself? It can't. The world is broken. What fixes it? God does. And how? Through Christ, his redemptive work on the cross. You may be running in to people every day at work or at school or whatever, and you see some of this craziness going on. What do you do? How do you handle it? You point them to a new identity. You don't have to be this way. You don't have to live this life. You don't have to take on this self-identity, which is a lie. You're being lied to, and some people say that this is actually demonic, and I have a feeling that they're right. There are some demonic forces behind this whole thing, pushing this agenda. We have a God who's far greater than that. He casts out demons. That's what happened here in this story. O faithless one and twisted generation, how long might it be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. How? How did he do it? He rebuked it. Leave. Not just, hey, just leave him alone. You know, that's one thing. We say, just leave him alone, you know. Just quit picking on your brother. You ever heard that before? Quit picking on him. Jesus says, no. Leave. Get out of here. You don't belong here. Go. He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Are you astonished by the majesty of God? Are we? One more thing from this book. The way we feel about ourselves is one of the strongest motivations we have. The way we feel about ourselves is one of the strongest motivations we have. Right feelings about self come from right values about self. And right values
are an expression of faith in Christ. In other words, people will only be able to measure themselves according to God's standards when they have submitted themselves by faith to Him. I don't get it. I don't get what you're saying. It's okay. Just trust Christ. Go to Christ. Trust Him. Put your life in His hands and He will change you. What we wish were true of ourselves changes from an established pattern of value of God's values, not only as we more deeply believe what He says is good and true, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, faith helps people see the key value God considers most important to their identity. So what does God say in Scriptures that you should most want for yourself? What does God want most for you? Most for you? To experience His love. What does God want most for you to experience? He wants for you to experience His love. And how is His love expressed? He sent His Son, Jesus. He's right before them there. He's right here with us today. You want to have victory over sin? You want to have victory over the fact that you think, oh, the things I do are my identity? No. That's a lie. Your identity is in your relationship with Christ. And yeah, we fall and we fail sometimes. But we go back to Him and say, oh, I messed up again. Please forgive me, Jesus. And you know what? What does Jesus do? He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us of our sin. We're forgiven. We're forgiven people. That's our identity. We are a forgiven people. Only when you embrace God's perspective of you as wise, good, and true will you be able to expel the rival values. Does it matter? This is right from this book. Being popular, pretty, successful, etc. are not values that can deliver on what they promise. Your heart was designed to desire to be like what you value most. Good question. What do you value the most? When you want to be like God, when you want to be like God, your heart is working right. Orthopraxy. Orthodoxy. Our beliefs, our practices, connected, linked together. Who values you most? Jesus. Who do you value the most? I hope you can say it's Jesus Christ. Don't believe a lie that says your identity is anything else other than Him, because He purchased you and paid the price for your sin. He took on your sin by going to the cross. He was there where we should have been, and now we belong to Him. In that fight, Muhammad Ali, we could see that the disciples were fighting and bickering and fighting about this whole thing. And the text goes on about how they were wondering who's the greatest. And you know, just imagine. It's almost like they were taking on their Cassius Clay identity. Or Muhammad Ali identity. Let's fight. Let's fight this over. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. You know what? Jesus is the greatest. And thank God for mercy. And thank God for grace. Trust Him. Love Him. Pursue Him every day of your life. Come on back to Him when you fail. Come to Him and just rejoice that He receives you with open arms. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You now. And we are thankful. I think of these words that you say just in a couple more verses. So let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They did not understand this. Lord, we're centuries past that. Yet it is so true for us today. We get it. We understand. We know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Righteous One. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. You became a man. The Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man, who will come in glory and in power, demonstrating to the world that he is the deliverer. He is the judge. He is the Righteous One. And someday when you do come again, and we don't know when that is, but we know you are, you will make all the wrongs right. Judgment will happen. You are the righteous judge. You will make all things right. So as we look around the world, frustrated by what we see, help us open our eyes to see a world that's lost, that they have value to you, and that they need salvation, they need redemption, they need a new identity, and may we be involved in that process. That's what you've given to us, to make disciples of all nations as we go, bringing back those who were given away to the gods of the council, to redeem those and bring your own back to yourself until you come again. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a heart to know you, to see you, to know that our identity rests in the identity of who Jesus is. We no longer have to create our own, but just be who you made us to be. Thank you for it all. Work in our hearts. May the Spirit of God direct us and guide us and lead us unto all truth through your word. And we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just stand with me as we close now to sing Rock of Ages. Jesus is the Rock of Ages. Left from me. Stand with me, please.
Seek by your Spirit to live out that identity in a world that really has lost its way. And help us to be faithful in our testimony for you. In Jesus' name.